Well, good morning. I want to say, before I begin, a couple of very quick things. First, I want to say thank you. There have been several of you who have asked, inquired as of the well-being of my family. Most of you are aware that I hail from Huntsville, Alabama, which is the span of the storms that went through there. Huntsville was right square in the middle of all of it. I want to thank you for your concern. Everybody in my family is doing just fine. They have generators. They have food. Supplies are plenty. The biggest challenge, at least for that area, is waiting for power to get back up. The power hub of Huntsville was completely destroyed, and they are having to rebuild it from the ground up. So we do solicit your prayers for that area, as Craig has mentioned, and as I know many of you are continually thinking of in your prayers at home. The other thing I want to remind everybody of is this coming Friday is a very special day for our youth ministry in that it is our senior banquet that we hold every year in order to honor this year's graduating class. Inside of your bulletin, you will find one of these, I guess it's a yellow sheet of paper, that is an RSVP, and we want to make sure that you understand the entire congregation is invited to this. We want you to come and share in this celebration. But in order for us to make sure we have the proper amount of food, we do ask that you RSVP to that to let us know. You can fill this little piece of paper out and turn it in to myself, or I believe the box for the secretaries in the office is still out there on the wall. You can do that. Or if you just simply like to call the office tomorrow, that would suffice. But we do need to know, preferably by either today or first thing tomorrow, who plans on coming so that we can have the right numbers that we need. One of my, in my judgment, one of the best channels on television to watch is the DIY Network. For those of you that don't know them, it's the Do-It-Yourself Network. A group of professional contractors who will convince any weekend warrior in 60 minutes or less that this is an easy project you can do and accomplish all on your own. And if any of you are like me, you actually believe them. Believe them to the point that you start collecting supplies, drawing up plans for that tile floor, that new bathroom, and that expanded deck. These plans may actually be on paper, or perhaps they are filed away in a crystal clear image deep inside the recesses of your mind. And once you've collected enough stuff and you've done enough research, you begin to feel pretty confident in your ability to get this project done. And then it comes, Demolition Day. Your opportunity to get that outdated rubbish out of your house forever. And having broken a pretty good sweat from swinging that sledgehammer and realizing that sheetrock makes a much bigger mess than you ever dreamed, you can now get to the easy part, putting the new project together. We think it's easy because some knucklehead on DIY made it look like a cinch when we watched it on television. 3 months later, your progress is minimal at best. The intricacies of measurements and cutting proper angles, combined with the frustrations of unforeseen damage behind the walls and innumerable trips to the hardware store for just one more piece. All of these things have you realizing, you know, this is a lot more difficult than I thought it would be. I think most of us have had or are having what I would call such renovation realities, particularly when it comes to our lives. For whatever reason, we come to believe that the bad habits, the misguided beliefs, and the overall struggles that we have can be changed with ease. We study the Bible, come to an understanding of the gospel, and develop that initial obedient faith in Christ. Then Demolition Day arrives. When we submit to God in baptism, put on Christ, and let Him wash away the filth of the sin that we've been living with all of our lives. And amidst the joy of our newfound freedom, we're on top of the world and absolutely nothing can go wrong. Until the next day, when the rest of life resumes and it's time to start living that life of faith. In time, the Christian looks up amid the stress of trying to live right, change his habits and change his company and add a new vocabulary and whatever else it is that he must do. And he says, wow, this is a lot harder than I thought it would be. We get hit with our own real life renovation reality. And perhaps part of the reason for this struggle lies in the fact that we're not always sure how we should progress through this lifestyle change. Like so many home projects, we envision the final product, but oftentimes are so enamored with the vision that we don't think as heavily about the process of getting there. And once we've started, we're quickly faced with the difficult decisions and tasks that come with renovating our lifestyle. And so this morning, I'd like for us to see what God tells us that process should look like. And our text will be in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, as Craig read for us just a few minutes ago. For the new Christian who is striving to change their life altogether, I hope that this is sort of a blueprint, if you will, of what you should be seeing as you are experiencing your growth. For those of us who have been living that life of faith for a while, I hope it serves as a reminder that we should never stop growing. Never stop looking for renovations in our lives. A stagnant faith becomes detrimental to us, and we should constantly be adding to, or supplementing, as Peter will use, our faith to stimulate that perpetual growth. And to begin this process, consider first, if you would, the setting in which this renovation takes place. I'd like for us to read verse 4 and the first part of verse 5 of 2 Peter 1. The apostle writes, For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply... Notice that the things Peter will go on to tell us to supplement to our faith are not things that save our souls in and of themselves. God has already done the hard work by granting, literally, graciously extending to us the ability to become sharers and partakers of His very nature. And now, because of this gracious cleansing, we are called upon to be diligent in our pursuit of these characteristics. Meaning that there must be a decision made on our part to implement them. Conversion does not happen by accident. Spiritual growth does not happen by accident. And as we've studied numerous times from this pulpit and from our Bible classes here at Woodland Oaks, we've studied in depth that faith is a trust in God that moves us to obey and act in the interest of His will and not our own. And the diligent pursuit or diligent addition of these characteristics in our lives will demonstrate that faith and boost us along in renovating our lives for His purposes. And the first thing that he calls for us to add to our faith is moral excellence. Many translations will use the word virtue. At first glance, the idea of adding moral excellence to faith seems almost repetitive, especially for those of us who have been raised in God-fearing homes. We understand from studying passages like James 2 and others that morality and faith are inherently combined. But consider that for many people, this may not be an inevitable conclusion. Especially in our day and age when so much of the world has separated faith from actions. And when the plot of your life story has been, I will do what I want, when I want, however I want to do it, the presence of a newfound faith in God can be almost overwhelming. Because now the creed that you have always lived by is imploding right before your eyes as you come to realize that moral excellence is an essential quality in the exercises of faith. But you've given your life to God, and you have determined to seek what He wants. So you begin to live that moral excellence. You do the things that you know are right, and you cease doing the things that you know are wrong. Be sure, it's not an easy task, but you do it anyway. And at this stage in a person's renovation, it may feel more like a rote morality than anything. Because you are what the Bible describes as a babe in Christ. And just like an infant learns things by repetition, we must also learn to do what's right in God's eyes by adding moral excellence over and over and over. Even if we may not understand the full consequences of living that morality. Which is why Peter goes on to say that to our moral excellence, we must add knowledge. When renovating a house, there are, I guess, arguably two approaches that you can take to the project. You can do what the directions tell you and not ask questions. Or you can do what the directions tell you and learn more about the reasons why you are doing it that way. Both approaches will have consequences down the road. Early on in our spiritual renovations, we add moral excellence, at least on some level, because we know that we must. Even if we don't fully understand why. For a while, we are content to do this simply because God said so. But eventually, particularly when we find an easier way or a more entertaining way, eventually we are going to ask, why, God? Why do I need to be doing it this way? It's at this point that we are seeking to add knowledge to our moral excellence. The word is gnosis. It is defined as primarily a seeking to know God, or seeking to know, an inquiry, an investigation of sorts. It is a process characterized by our no longer being content to do something for the sheer reason of doing it. We long for understanding and depth to solidify our decision to live by faith. And we pursue this knowledge in the same way that we came to our initial faith, by burying ourselves deep within the Word of God. Such insight is presented to us in Psalm 119, verses 168 and 69. Here the psalmist says, I obey your precepts and decrees, for all my ways are before you. Let my cry reach you, Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. This knowledge helps us along in life because it produces within us foresight. When we understand the reasons behind the morality, we can fend off a lot of problems early on because now we know what the likely consequences are if we go down that road. That's why at Woodland Oaks, we are continuously encouraging one another to be spending time in the Word every single day. Because our faith is strengthened when our moral excellence is solidified by our knowledge. But faith continues to progress when to our knowledge we add self-control. Despite every effort that we may make, temptations will never leave us. Satan will always be trying some new angle or constantly renewing old ones in order to try to pull us away from God's path. But the fact that we will always be subject to temptation does not mean that we are obligated to put ourselves in its way. That is why Peter says we add self-control. Included among the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, self-control means to have power over oneself. It is the virtue of one who masters his desires and appetites. On one level, that means being able to keep and enjoy freedoms in moderation, not letting them take control of us. But when added to the foresight that comes through knowledge, self-control also means staying away from those things that trigger our hungers and desires because we know what is likely to happen if we don't. Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And while many of these changes are drastic, there is respect for the newly sobered alcoholic who won't even take a sip because he knows that once he starts, he won't be able to stop. There's respect for the former party animal who won't take their date home alone because they know what else is likely to happen once they get there. Self-control is the practical application of our knowledge where we truly begin to see the changes that God is bringing about in our lives. It's where we begin to see the renovation take shape. And the longer we practice self-control, the more we are able to add perseverance. Perseverance is the ability to stand under something, endurance. And we won't spend a long time here because it's a relatively self-evident truth. Self-control, it's a very difficult thing to exercise, particularly early on in one's spiritual walk. But ask any person who has been through that struggle to show some self-control, and they will tell you that one of the best feelings in all the world is the savor of that small faith victory. And one small victory gives way to another one. Pretty soon, a mass of small faith victories adds up to become large faith victories. And one who looks back over these can say, hey, you know, if I made it through those just fine, imagine what I could do with the things that lie ahead of me. Bring it on. That is endurance. Being able to stand up under whatever comes your way, small or large. But lest we become too confident in ourselves, Peter goes on to say that to our perseverance, we must add godliness. It means to be reverent, respectful, and pious toward God. And while godliness is oftentimes presented as an external characteristic, maintaining a godlike air about us, I believe that it runs much, much deeper than that. Our endurance comes not as a result of our own strength, but as a result of what God is producing in us. As we experience more and more of His power, of His love and His grace, our attitude toward God changes. We shift from seeing Him as the rule maker and the enforcer, and we begin to view Him more in the light of being a compassionate, merciful God who truly desires to see His righteousness demonstrated in our lives. And we find ourselves trusting Him more and more with the outcome of our lives. We are motivated less by fear of righteous judgment and more by our desire to, as Paul says in Ephesians 5:10, our desire to know what is pleasing to the Lord. He has done so much for me. Now I want to know what I can do to make Him happy. That trust and desire results in a reverence for Him that is demonstrated in our lives. And when our attitude toward God changes, our attitude toward our fellow man changes. Thus we add brotherly affection and love. Philadelphia. Literally a fondness like that to a brother. In many ways, these two characteristics, these are the decorations on the walls of our newly renovated lives. Having gone through the struggles of the changes and continuing to go through them day by day, we come to empathize with the people we're surrounded by because we know that they are going through the exact same struggles that we are going through. There's compassion in our heart for their struggles. There's joy in our soul for their victories. And there's an indescribable bond that forms as a result of the work that we do together. And as the sentiment of brotherly affection grows, it is supplemented by the addition of agape love, what we most always describe as being unconditional love. Christian love, whether exercised toward fellow believers or toward men generally, it is not an impulse from feelings. It does not always run with our natural inclinations. Sometimes we have to fight back our gut instinct in order to show agape love. Nor is this love bestowed only upon those for whom some affinity is discovered. Love seeks the welfare of all, and it desires no ill will to anyone. Love seeks opportunity to do good to all men, especially to those who are of the house of faith. Galatians 6:10. When undertaking a home renovation project, it's very easy to get in over your head, especially when you haven't taken the time to think the project all the way through. Life renovations can feel just as overwhelming, especially if you're not sure what you're supposed to be seeing in your life as you go through that process. But God has provided us with a blueprint of sorts by which we can see the work that He is doing to renovate our lives. Peter will go on to say in our passage in verses 8 and 9, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. And so this morning, as we close, let me ask you, have you stalled out in your renovation because you have forgotten the purification God has brought about in you? Are you ceasing to supplement these characteristics to your faith, thus helping you to continually and perpetually grow? Why not give him control again so that you can be completed? So that you can become the house of faith that he wants you to be? Is your house a total wreck and in need of some serious renovation? Christ will give you a new house if you'll let him. He'll begin when you put him on in baptism, removing the guilt of your sins by being washed in his blood. And to that faith, you can begin to add these characteristics and let him do the work that he so greatly desires to do. And so if you have any need this morning to respond to the invitation, God stands with his arms wide open, and he's ready for you to come home while together we stand and sing.